All right, so how is everybody this morning?
A little cooler morning than the whole rest of the week? You're still sleepy? Talkative? I'm just going to hold this way. So let's grab your attention by saying a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for bringing us safely this morning and bringing us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, I ask you that you bless this morning and bless this session. May you speak through it to us, teaching us and instructing us how to love our neighbors and how to be more sensitive towards Muslims and Islam and people of other religions. Create that sensitivity in us, Lord. Don't let us feel that we are dealing with strangers, but rather with people who are lost. People like us, but are lost, and we are in their life for a purpose. So help us, Lord, through all these sessions, and guide us and bless us as we honor you and serve you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today is the second session, and it's titled Scriptures, Laws, and Pillars of Islam. It's really important to know how the scriptures, the Islamic scriptures, were written, revealed, and how Islam came about to be. So last week, we said that Islam means submission to Allah. And in essence, every Christian submits to God, right? Abraham did that as well. And Islam, according to Muslims and the law, is superior to its predecessors, even though they are divine, Judaism and Christianity. So Muslims consider Jews and Christians to have divine revelations, and that they are special people. That's why they call them the people of the book. But Islam is superior, otherwise it has no purpose. We said that the Sharia and the Sunnah are guidance to all Muslims, and jihad can be peaceful or militant. We will discuss all of these details in upcoming sessions. Today we're going to focus on the Sharia and the Sunnah and the Quran. We said almost 25% of the global population is Muslim. And at the current rate, it's going to overtake Christianity in less than a generation. Indonesia is the number one country of Muslims with 210 million. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. Islam will catch up with Christianity by the year 2050. And close to 4%, my figures are probably 6 to 7% of the US population will be Muslim in the next generation. This is the Pew Research Center. So I don't know how they gather their data. But the Census Bureau of the United States does not ask you about your religion. I don't know if they will next year. And I had a quiz for you, and how many attempted? 1, 2, 3, 4. Wow, what a class. 4 people? It's okay, I'm not a harsh teacher. How many Muslims approximately live in Minnesota, in Bloomington, maybe in Prior Lake? Any figures? 150,000? In Minnesota? You couldn't find any resources? Or you didn't look for it? Just joking. Okay. Who else? That's it? Nobody took me seriously last week? The other answer? What would that be? Oh, the next one. Oh, you want to skip to the next one. Okay. No, I'm just joking with you. So who wrote the Quran? Muhammad? Muhammad? You don't think so? Divine? He got the oral part? Anybody? You want to guess? Yeah. His companions? Different answers? Good. At least you're thinking about it. Well, let's find out. Let's find out who wrote it. So the word Arab yakra in Arabic means to read or to recite. So the book really literally means the recitation. And it is composed of 114 chapters. In Arabic, the word is surah. So if you're reading Genesis, that's a surah. If you're reading Colossians, that's surah. Okay? Just be familiar with those terms. And some of those books look like this on the right side. The book is divine, it is infallible, and it is the ultimate source of Sharia. And it testifies about itself by saying, what is revealed to you is certainly a glorious Quran, and it is inscribed in a preserved slate. That reminds me of something that happened in the Old Testament, right? The preserved slate. Somebody went up the mountain and came down stairs with a couple of tablets. By the book, so God or Allah is swearing by the Quran that we, the plural sense here is what? It's for magnificence. It's for, you know, God comes in the plural form to show that he's higher. You know, when you say your highness to our royalty, or you give the plural, so it gives reverence. So when God says we, he's given himself reverence by saying, we have revealed the Quran on a blessed night to warn mankind. Every absolute command coming from us becomes distinguishable. So again, it's a self-testimony that this is from God. And the third one, we have sent you the book which clarifies all matters. It is a guide, a mercy, and glad news. Does that remind you of something else? What's the Greek word for the gospel? Evangelion, which means good news. And the Quran is what? It's good news for all Muslims. So again, as we read this, please start thinking. You know, you don't have to just listen. Start thinking about what are they trying to say? I mean, these are Quranic passages. Look, you remember we said this is the name of the chapter or the surah. This is the number of it, and this is the verse. Nobody questions this. This is infallible. So if it's good news, it's good news. If it's from God, it's from God. Don't question it. So how was it revealed? On the left side here, you see the picture. When Muslims draw Muhammad, they don't draw his face. If he's showing up in a movie or a series, it's prohibited to have his face portrayed for some reason. So every time when there's a movie, you just see a camera moving around as if it's him. Or if they're videotaping, the face is gone. So when they have pictures drawn or graphs, this is Angel Gabriel descending from heaven, handing the Quran in a preserved slate, and he's in a state of sanctification or holiness here. I'm not sure what the meaning is. During Muhammad's era, which was 570 to 632 AD, on year 609 AD, when he was 40 years old, that's when he received revelation from the Quran. Question. Absolutely. Definitely. Yes, Moses came down. His face was shiny. Similar picture drawn here. And he received the slates like Muhammad, or like Moses did. Absolutely. And he was 40 when he received it, according to Islamic tradition. All Muslims believe that the Quran was revealed to Muhammad's heart at once. Pay attention to this. But gradually over the next 23 years, because it wasn't revealed at once. I mean, the whole 114 chapters did not get revealed, you know, in one shot. It happened over 23 years, but to justify how he could receive revelation, of course, he received it, you know, constantly and gradually through Angel Gabriel by revelations. So he was 40, but he continued to receive it until he was 63. If you do the math. The revelation was written by Muhammad, was written during Muhammad's life on palm leaves, thick rocks, animal skin, and camel shoulder bone. And this is a credible hadith that Muslims trust. And again, like some of you answered, It started during the first caliph, who was Abu Bakr. The caliph means the successor. After Muhammad's passing, he had successors like the disciples. Jesus ascends to heaven. Who takes over? Those were the caliphs at Muhammad's time. So he started putting the Quranic text and the manuscript together. However, it was only during the third caliph, who was Uthman, that the final collection and endorsement of the Quran took place, which was about 20 plus years after the death of Muhammad. Any questions? So the nature of the Quran and the Quranic revelation, you know, as we said, Angel Gabriel, in Arabic, his name is Jibril, which is the Arabic form of Gabriel. It went to Ghar Hira. Ghar Hira means the cave of Hira, which is, this is a small picture on the right bottom corner, which is some of those caves in Mecca. You know, Mecca has mountains. And this is one of the caves in the mountains. And it took place during the month of Ramadan. And this is currently in Saudi Arabia. Do you see this red droplet here? That's where Mecca is. And what is the native tongue of the Quran? A couple of Arabic answers. No clue? I like that bouncing there. It's Arabic, and that's my native tongue too. So I can read the Quran perfectly. Millions of Muslims cannot read the Quran in Arabic. But it's really important for a reason. And the reason is, indeed we, Allah, know that they, the polytheists and the pagans, say it is only a human being who teaches him, Muhammad. The tongue of the man they refer to is foreign, while this Quran is a clear Arabic tongue. Very short story. Some of those polytheists and pagans claimed that somebody was teaching Muhammad how to reveal the Quran and that he's a prophet and, you know, that he's a fake. But the Quranic passage is saying whoever is teaching Muhammad or they think is teaching Muhammad does not speak Arabic. So how come Muhammad, the illiterate guy, reveals such a glorious Quran in perfect poetic Arabic? So it's a way to disprove that, hey, if you have any doubt, this is divine. Muhammad is very illiterate. How come he comes with such an incredible and a Quran that nobody can match? So that's what the Quran is trying to say. It's unique, and it came in Arabic. Even English translations are not considered, you know, a genuine Quran, because the Quran was revealed in what language? In Arabic. That is why a lot of Muslims try to read the Quran in Arabic. And they don't understand what they're reading, but they can follow through. They can read the words. It's like you, if you don't know Spanish and you're reading the Roman alphabets, but you have no idea what you're reading, or the Italian, you know, you're just reading the letters, but you don't understand what it means. When I read Persian, it's in Arabic alphabets, but I don't understand most of it. That's why a lot of Muslims have to read the Quran in Arabic, because that brings blessings, that brings virtues, even though they don't understand what it means. A lot of the Somalis here that I discovered, they don't speak Arabic, but they try to speak it, they try to recite the Quran in Arabic, but they don't understand it. See, I have more of an advantage than they do, and I'm not a Muslim. So it's important to have somebody who reads Arabic and understand the meaning. There's over 8 translations of the Quran in English, and I can tell there's some differences in translations and meanings. Unless you don't understand the Arabic, you don't know what really the translator is trying to say. The two natures of the Quran is that it has two different kinds of surahs. There's a Mecca revealed surahs while Muhammad lived in Mecca for 13 years in this red droplet, and at Medina, the rest of it, the 28 surahs, after he migrated from Mecca to Medina for 10 years. And Medina is in the yellow or the orange rectangle there. So he migrated because a lot of people in Mecca refused his message. So he went sort of to establish his strength and power in Medina. And that's why, when you read the Quran, the language, the tone of the Medina surahs are more violent than the ones in Mecca. Here, he started peacefully. Here, a lot of Muslims will tell you, those passages and surahs that were revealed in Medina supersede or they abrogate the Mecca surahs, meaning it's like when Jesus comes and says, hey, this is what was said in the Old Testament. Here's what I tell you. Did he cancel the law? No, he just fulfilled it. But some Jewish people would say, hey, no, he didn't preach Moses. He didn't follow the prophets. He's not abiding by the Sabbath. He's healing on the Sabbath. So it's the same thing. The Medina surahs actually will reveal to you that Muslims have to be harsh on the infidels. In Mecca, it says you will find peaceful people among the Jews, among the Christians, and you should listen to their interpretation of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Totally different tone. Why is that important? Because Al-Qaeda and ISIL might attach themselves to these who came later as a later revelation in the Quran versus the more peaceful ones in Mecca. So which ones are Muslims supposed to follow? The ones that say you should listen to the Jews and the Christians? Or the ones that says you have to fight them that believe that Jesus is God, for example? Which is blasphemy. And here's just a general picture of, on the left side, you will find the more contemporary and modern manuscript of Arabic. On the right side, this is an old scroll that they found and recovered. I'm not sure how old that is. But if you look at the waves here, you see those wavy things? I can read this perfectly, but let's take the first word here. It says bism. Bism means in the name of, and the rest of it says in the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful. Bism has this, do you see this little dot here? It's a diacritical point. It doesn't exist here in the old manuscript. This is almost a similar word as that. You know, the M at the end has a little rod coming down. It doesn't exist here, but it's the same letter. But if you notice, this doesn't have any diacritical points on the top of the letters. Here, it has dots everywhere, diacritical points. Like, let's take this one here. The N has a dot on it. This is an N here. It doesn't exist here. This has a couple of dots here. It doesn't exist here. This is one thing that we will discuss later in our dialogue session, that Islam was not revealed with diacritical points. This was added later. And the one simple question you should ask a Muslim is, why? Why do you add diacritical points later? Because the dots could have a different meaning. For example, if this dot, which is down here, I will call it a diacritical point. This is a B. This letter is a B. If this diacritical point is on the top, it becomes an N, a noon. If there's a couple of dots or diacritical points at the bottom, it's a Y, yeah. It's not a ba anymore. If there's a couple of dots on the top, it's not an N, it's a T, the T letter. So you can come up with a lot of combinations and completely change meanings when diacritical points are added later on. So do we really have the real Quran? Everybody should question that if you are that sophisticated. But at least this is one thing to encourage Muslims to realize. A lot of Muslims don't realize that Islam was not revealed with diacritical points in its earliest revelations. Yes, question. Yeah, it's different. In Hebrew, I think it's to give you a vowel sound. Like the in Arabic, if you notice here, on the top, this is the word Allah in Arabic. You see that little wave up here? It looks like a little W. It doesn't exist here, and that is the same as in the Hebrew. it gives you a double letter sound, a guttural. It doesn't exist in the ancient one. In Hebrew, it exists to show you how to spell it, but not change the whole letter. The whole letter changes. And if you change the whole letter, you're going to have a completely different word. The letter will change with diacritical points in Arabic, but not in Hebrew. Hebrew just, it's just to show you if it's an ah, an oo, or an e, a vowel sound, not a letter meaning, which completely can throw off the meaning. Just something for you to know how the Quran was revealed back then and how it is being read right now. It's totally different. Aside from the Quran, which is fully credible, it's infallible, and it's divine, there's the sunnah, or the, you can spell it either way, and it means the prophetic bylaws. Basically, that's part of what was spoken by Muhammad as rules and doctrines. So it's part of the hadith, because that's what he uttered, and then it became rules and doctrines. Then there's also a generational consensus by Muslim scholars. Well, what happened 300 years after Muhammad, 500 years after Muhammad? Things change, right? Well, where do you come up with law? How do you, you know, what do you lean on? What are the foundations of Islam? So Muslim scholars have a generational consensus among them. It's like Christianity, you know? You have to have Christian scholars, the forefathers, have their say. Not to add or subtract from scripture, but there is something that changes over time. If Martin Luther did not revolt, you wouldn't have a Reformation. Right? So generational consensus is important, and Islam, you know, is not immune of that. Legal ways or paths by which Muslims abide by and follow. Legal, it is as legal as the Quran, especially with various social affairs. And it is exclusively accepted by Sunni Muslims. That's why it's called Sunnah. Sunni Muslims follow Sunnah. The Shiites do not necessarily follow it. The Shiites are predominantly, like we saw last week, they live in Iran, they live in various countries, they are not part of the Sunnah group. Let me just give you an example here. Is it okay by Allah to buy an iPad? Is it okay for Christians to donate their organs upon death? Did that exist in the Bible as an instruction, as a rule? What do you do about that? Things back then existed in a certain way, and rules were given to that time frame. But what about now? Do you use a car and pollute the earth? I mean, you know, I use the car. I don't know if we should keep using it. Should we change? That's when the green, being green and talking about a clean energy becomes a hot topic. Even amongst Christians, it should be an issue. But what do you do biblically about it? So it's very important. The Quran says, again, God is swearing by the star that when it goes down, your companion Muhammad has not strayed, he has not erred, and does not speak of his own inclination. It is not but a Quran that was revealed for people to follow. And so, again, Muslims have to abide by what Muhammad said and what the generational consensus. A lot of Muslims, believe me, they call the imam or the sheikh on the satellite channel to tell him, I'm just going through this phase of getting technologically involved. Is that okay by God? You know how when you live by rules, you start wondering if the next step is legal or illegal, if you're pleasing God by doing something or not doing something? Sometimes we have those questions as Christians, but if you're guided by rules and God's pleasure only takes place if you follow certain rules, well, is it okay if I travel to Spain and go to the beach? Is that legal? Is that okay by God? And then what do? They come up with something called fatwa, meaning they will start talking, it's like Pastor Jim sitting here and telling you, you know, this new product or this story, you know, that just came out. What is that magical story that came about 10 years ago? Harry Potter? I've heard a pastor one time say, don't read it. It's magical. It's from the devil. I heard, I think it's John Hagee from Houston. Don't read it. It's magical. It's It's satanically inspired, and don't buy the book. It talks about magic. It deviates from the Bible. That kind of thing. And Muslims, you know, buy into that. They believe it. And if the imam wants to steer you one way, they will. The third, as we said, is the oral narrations of Muhammad, his sayings documented by his companions. As we said, some of those hadiths are considered weak, some were rejected, and some were fully accepted as sunnah. And again, it spills into the sunnah part. Why are they weak? Because, you know, don't we have some gospels that we reject as Christians? The gospel of Barnabas, the gospel of Peter. Christians reject those. The Catholic Bible has 6 more books, if you don't know that. They have 72 books. The Maccabees and some other books that the Protestant Church rejects. So don't think we're immune of this. We have similar things about rejecting and weak hadith or weak gospel we don't accept. Quran's, Muslims have the same thing. Hadith is not as reliable as the Quran. It needs verification under the light of the Quran and the Sunnah. So what does Islamic scriptures say about Christians? I want you to really contemplate this comparison. On the left side, you have the Quran. On the right side, you have Exodus. Let's read the first passage on the left. Do not make as equal with Allah another deity and thereby become censored and forsaken. Jump on the right side. I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. That's a similar passage. And your Lord, on the left, has decreed that you not worship except him, and to parents, good treatment. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. On the left, and give the relative his right, and also the poor and the traveler, and do not spend wastefully. Let's keep going. Do not even approach adultery. It is indecent and an evil act. Let's keep going. And do not kill the soul which Allah has forbidden, except by right. Let's go to verse 13. You shall not murder, which is here. You shall not commit adultery, which is here. You shall not steal. I think it's somewhere here, I don't know. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And let's go on the left side. And do not approach the property of an orphan, and give full measure when you measure. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. As if somebody was reading Exodus. Because this is almost in order. Just think about it. I don't like to dictate. I want you to be engaged. Just think about what somebody reading, what somebody copying to fit in a more cultural context and that time frame that people can relate to. But the source is where? There is an original source that was written thousands or hundreds of years before the Quran showed up. And that sometimes is a nice way to share something with a searching Muslim. If they are looking for the truth, tell them, if this existed 3,000 years ago, why should I believe this? What's new? On the sad part, let me go back. This is something to build on because this is something in common, right? You can never have a meaningful dialogue in a conversation if you don't share things in common. So build on common things. But what about the ones that are not common? Delegitimizing Judaism and Christianity. Quote, Abraham was neither a Jew nor a Christian, but he was an inclining toward the truth, a Muslim submitting to Allah. And he was not of the polytheists. So it turns out that he is a Muslim. Now, the word Islam, the term Islam, did not exist until hundreds of years after Islam, in case you don't know that. Never you read in the Quran that Islam is a word that's being used. Just like the rapture. Is there a word rapture? And yet you have movies and books being published about it in the United States of America. But back then, the word Islam did not exist. It was given to Islam to just give it some significance. The word Muslim does not indicate Islam. It means somebody who submits. Moses submitted himself to Jehovah God. Jesus submitted himself to the Father. So they're using really, I mean, it's an objective word. But what does it have as, you know, what is it insinuating? That he is following the true religion of God, that believes in the oneness of God, and do not be a polytheist. Do not be a Trinitarian. God is but one God. Don't give me this nonsense about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as if it's saying, because if you believe in the Trinity, you're almost a polytheist. Although Islam was not, you know, necessarily addressing those Trinitarians directly, I believe that there was a sect or a heresy in the Arabian Peninsula that believed that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Virgin Mary was God. And I think that's the false trinity, that the polytheism that Islam came to fight. Don't tell us that there are three different deities. There's only but one God. And Abraham only submitted to this one God. Also, question. No, what they're trying to do is tell Jews and Christians we're pulling the carpet from underneath Abraham. He's not a Jew, which he wasn't. There was nothing called Jewish at Abraham's time. That only happened after Moses' time. And to the Christian who believed in Jesus, you know, he's not, you know, Jesus, what did you say about Abraham? Before Abraham was, I am. So he pulled the carpet from underneath the Jewish people. Now the Muslims are trying to pull the carpet from underneath the Jews and the Christian by saying, hey, he wasn't a Jew, he wasn't a Christian, he's a Muslim. So you better follow who? Muhammad. That's what they're trying to say. If you have any doubt about anything, let's go to the source, the origin of the one that God has entrusted, and he gave him the promise. And that's what Paul addressed to the Jewish people. You say that Abraham is your father? Well, who's his descendant? It's not people, it's Christ. And then his church. And that's why we have an issue with Zionism in the United States. Because the Jewish people and the Zionist people, including the Christians, will tell you what? The promises were given to whom? To the Jewish people? No. It was given to the seed. That's what Paul says, to the seed, not the seeds of Abraham, to the one seed of Abraham, and that seed of Abraham is Christ. So the Christians are the ones that are the descendants of Abraham and inherit all the promises of God. And that's where you find the Zionist movement, even in the United States. And we will talk about that in the seventh session. Yeah. No, no. He never said. Actually, Jesus never. Just like in English, Ana means I am, Hua. Okay. Hua again, Hua is from the word Yahweh, okay. Which again, and that's part of the Hebrew Arabic similarities. He said, "I am Ana Hua." There's no way, because the scripture itself tells you that the Jewish people did what after he said that? They wanted to stone him because he was making himself equal to God. So if the Jewish people understood it that way, why would the Muslims not even understand it that way? But maybe the Muslims who were trying to establish Islam, maybe they already understood that. And again, they're trying to pull the carpet from underneath Christians. How can you validate Islam without questioning the divinity of Christ? Because we don't need Muhammad. We don't need Islam if Jesus is God or the Son of God. That's it. He is the seal of prophets, not Muhammad. But how do you stab people's trust in Jesus? How do you question it? By giving credibility to Muhammad. And that's where it started. That's how Europe got it. It started with the faith that Jesus is the Son of God and he is equal with God. That's why in 350 AD they came up with the, you know, the confession that, you know, we believe in one God and he's, you know, that's when it started in Jerusalem, and then it spread all over. So the original church, which started in Jerusalem and in the Middle East, and the current Arabic-speaking Christians, they never doubted that Jesus is God. However, and this is my opinion, I think what started Islam is the opposite view, the Unitarian Christianity. We don't want to associate Jesus with God. He's just a wonderful prophet of God. He's a savior, but he's not divine. And I think that's what Islam is. Yeah. Correct. And I will touch on this point and I will elaborate on it in the next few slides. For sure. Also, the Quran says that the Bible is distorted. Quote, why do you ask the people of the book about anything, which is you and me, while your book, the Quran, which has been revealed to Allah's apostle, Muhammad, is newer and the latest? You read it pure, undistorted, and unchanged. And Allah told you that the people of the scripture, Jews and Christians, changed their scripture and distorted it, and wrote the scripture with their own hands and said, it is from Allah. Now, this is a hadith by Muhammad. This is not a Quran. So you see, if you hand a Muslim a Bible, why on earth would he read it if he reads this hadith? So be careful to not throw your jewels at the dogs, or give your jewels to the dogs, because they will throw them away. I will never give a Muslim a Bible so he can just take a look at it and throw it in the trash. Make sure that anybody you give a Bible to respects it. And if they don't need to read it anymore, to give it back to you. This is God's word, and it's holy and it's precious. Never, ever give it away. But again, how do you convince a Muslim that the scripture, the biblical scripture, is valid? You got to be a scholar to try to convince them, you know. It was maybe somebody tried to distort it, but what is distorted about it? We'll talk about that more in the dialogue session. Concealed. Of the followers of the book, O followers of the book, indeed our messenger, Muhammad, has come to you, making clear to you much of what you have concealed of the book and passing over much. Indeed, there has come to you light and clear book from Allah. So how do you justify the distortion? Well, the original one was concealed. So hide the evidence. Oh, Iran bombed the oil wells in Saudi Arabia. Well, where's your evidence? You got to have some evidence. Oh, it was concealed. Well, there's no crime then. Where's that crime of distorting the Bible? Where's the original Bible that was distorted? Well, it was concealed. Well, how am I supposed to know that? Maybe you're lying. That's how you converse with people. That's how you know more about your faith. Why do you believe in the Bible? Because you were raised Lutheran? Have you questioned the Bible? Believe me, when I started doing comparative religions, I started doubting the Bible. But you got to keep going deeper and look for the truth, and God will reveal it. So don't take your faith for granted. I told you, when you start talking about Islam, you're going to start questioning your own faith. But to the better, not to the worse. Correct. That's a very good point. Is there an original Quran that wasn't distorted, and this is a distorted one, if the Christians lost their Bible because it was distorted? And that's part of the dialogue points I will discuss in the dialogue session. If God allowed the divine book to be distorted, the Bible, why wouldn't he allow the Quran? But again, whoever claimed that has to prove, you know, the Quran wasn't distorted. But that's a good point. Right. The original manuscript, yep. But again, it's a dialogue discussion, and I will pinpoint that out when we get to the validity of the Quran itself. Good point. What did the Islamic scriptures say about Jesus Christ? He's a mere man. Quote, indeed, the example of Jesus to Allah is like that of Adam. He created him from dust, and he said to him, be, and he was. You know what the passage is trying to say? There's nothing unique about Jesus being fatherless, just like Adam. He was fatherless too. But come on. As a Christian, you know better. There were millions of men. Why didn't Mary have a husband? Why did Jesus have to be born fatherless? And in theology, we know that Jesus is unique. He's not the Son of Man only. He's also the Son of God. So Jesus is partially God and partially man. So he's not like Adam. But what is the Quran trying to do? He's trying to give you one perspective only about Jesus. He was like Adam. He was flesh and blood only. That's why he was fatherless, like Adam. But that wasn't the case. The Bible is very clear that the impregnation took place by the Holy Spirit. And that's not like Adam. Adam, God created him from dust. Jesus was not created from dust. It was a miracle. No, he's a miracle. He's just a miracle, like Adam was almost in creation. How did Adam be? Came out of nowhere. So Jesus is also created, but the creed says he was not created. He was born. Jesus was not created. Adam was created. Jesus just was born. If God wants to enter humanity, how would he do it? He's not just going to pop up. He wants to save humanity, so he better incarnate the way humanity incarnates to show that God's order does not go away. But who would understand that? Except the followers of truth. That's one common denominator. The second point is he's a miracle worker. All Muslims believe that, and then they tell you, oh, why do you keep doing this to Jesus? We love him more than you do as a Christian. We honor Jesus more than you do. We respect Jesus more than you do because we believe he was a miracle worker. He was a healer. He also created a bird. I mean, this is not in the Bible, but in the Quran, he created a bird. He's omniscient because he sees things and he knows things, but still he's not divine. Why would he heal the sick? Because God gave him the power. He didn't do it out of his own merit. So he's clueless without God. I mean, we know that for sure, but what if he was God? Oh, no, he's not. But again, that's something in common to share with Muslims. Yes, you believe he's a miracle worker? We believe he's a miracle worker. Well, but this is very important. And for their saying, indeed, we have killed the Messiah Jesus, the Son of Mary. This is always Jesus' title, Messiah, Jesus, Son of Mary, not Son of God. The messenger of Allah, and they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but another was made to resemble him to them. And indeed, those who differ are in doubt about it. They have no knowledge of it except the following of assumption. You are assuming that Jesus got killed. They have no knowledge of it except the following of assumption. They did not kill him for certain. Rather, Allah raised him to himself, and ever is Allah exalted in might and wise. This passage reminds me of Peter, who came to Jesus and said to him, I will not allow them to arrest you and kill you. What did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Anybody who doesn't want Jesus killed and crucified is of the devil. Maybe you should conclude that. I don't have to say it directly like this. Meaning, he was spared of the crucifixion. Why? Because he's honored by God. Would God allow his servant and his prophet to be humiliated on the cross? He wouldn't. So what would he do? He will rapture him. But then the Quranic interpretation is what? Someone's likeness was put on Jesus. And that was the person who was crucified. And they believe it was Judas Iscariot. That's what they explain. Because he's a very bad boy. And he deserved to die. But we'll get to that point in the dialogue session. We'll talk about how you should counter that as a Christian if you engage in a discussion with a Muslim. I'm sorry, there's 1,400 years of history that it's hard to squeeze in 7 hours, but I wish I can stay more. But that's the point I was indicating earlier. The Quran says, O people of the book, do not exaggerate in your religion, nor utter aught concerning Allah save the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was only a messenger of Allah, and his word which he conveyed unto Mary. That means God conveyed his word to Mary. And also a spirit from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers, and do not say three. Cease. It is better for you. Allah is only one Allah. To me, this is the heart of the person, I believe, who was kicked out of the Levant, were the cradle of Christianity, into Iraq and then into Saudi Arabia, and tried to revive Unitarian belief in God. Maybe a Jewish sect, I don't know. Because you know how the Jewish people hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. God is one, why do you make him three? Look, he's not three, he's only one. Why do you deceive everybody? Last but not least, we'll talk about the pillars of Islam. So every Muslim observes these, and if they don't observe them, they will doubt their faith. Hajj is the pilgrimage. If you don't do a pilgrimage at least once in a lifetime, you're going to be in trouble. And what does pilgrimage mean? You got to go to Mecca, and I'll show you in the next picture what it looks like. Zakah. Zakah means, same Hebrew term, zakah means tithing or giving alms. You better give alms. Shahada, meaning testimony. Every person who is a Muslim and testifies to be a Muslim, converts to Islam, or is about to die, raise this point finger up to heaven and say, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, which means there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. And then you die in war, before on deathbed, or you become a Muslim. That's what you should declare, the Shahada, that you believe in God as the one Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. Salah, like in Hebrew, salah means prayers. Gotta pray. If you don't pray, you're not a Muslim. And then you have to fast, which is Saum. Mainly during the month of Ramadan, which was, I think, 2 months ago. Because you have bonus when you fast during Ramadan. You get double rewards in heaven, double virtues, which will outweigh your sins on Judgment Day. Here's the pilgrimage. It takes place in around Kaaba, or the cubicle, in Mecca. Look how many Muslims are there. I mean, this is just, I love the Nebraska Cornhuskers. They had a sold-out stadium since 1962. It's a sold-out stadium, and it looks like that. But all these people worship Allah around the Kaaba, and they have to go in seven circles. Pretty much, I mean, if you just study Islam, it's fascinating to realize how much stuff there is related to the Old Testament and the number seven going around the Kaaba. Muslims pray by sujood or prostrating during salah, prayer. So you go like this, uttering some prayers, then you just bow before God, then you completely go prostrate on your forehead. And I believe in the Old Testament that's how a lot of them prayed. Some Christians pray not this way, but they like go flat on their face as well. It's an Old Testament habit. But if you see Muslims, you'll see them praying in this pattern. At least 2.5% should be your zakah or your tithing or alms. At least. Sunnis tithe a little bit less than Shiites. Shiites normally request 20%. So it ranges between 2.5 to 20% of tithing. And Ramadan is such a very important month. Muhammad himself said, when Ramadan begins, the gates of paradise are opened and the gates of hell are shut and the devils are chained up. In it, Allah has a night which is better than 1,000 months. So pile up the bonus, pile up all these virtues because God will be so pleased with you during the month of Ramadan. Also, Muhammad said, whoever fasts Ramadan out of faith and in the hope of a reward, he will be forgiven his previous sins. See, it's a totally different faith. You can conclude. Your sins will be forgiven if you fast during Ramadan. That's why Muslims hate fasting the way they do, because it's from sunrise to sunset. And imagine that takes place in August in the Middle East. The temperature will be 120, 130. And you got to do it because there's some rewards. I mean, we can see it. When my mom and I, we used to live in the Middle East, we can see how disgusted they are with the month of Ramadan. Instead of it purifying them from within, you just get to do it for the bonus. So if you're doing it reluctantly, not out of love for God, which is what Jesus taught. See, think about these things. These become the points of discussion with a Muslim. When you're disgusted of yourself for fasting versus the Christian who should do what when they fast, according to Jesus. Do it privately and put some oil on your hair and don't show that you have any disgust with your fasting because you're just doing it out of love for God. Question. They gained weight during the month of Ramadan because of the feasting. That's a very good point. See, if we sit and discuss this, we'll spend hours and hours. We see it even on the shows. My mom likes to watch those recipe shows. When they do all the beautiful feasts, you do all the best desserts and the best foods, and we start inviting people. How are you going to invite them without having seven tables with 20 varieties of food, including desserts? Are you going to lose weight? You're going to gain weight. So it should be a month where it helps, but then if you're doing it reluctantly, you're going to abuse it. And that's the difference between a real follower of the truth and a religious follower who reluctantly has to do things because God will only be pleased with you if you do certain things. You need to think about it. You need to contemplate. I mean, is fasting, I don't know if fasting is even mandatory amongst Christians, but I think you should. When Lenten season comes, take it upon yourself. Go with the tradition. I'm not a traditionalist by nature, but I will go with the tradition. 40 days of fasting, but I'm not going to go from sunrise to sunset. I have kids, and I'll be in trouble if I do. But what I do is I abstain from certain foods. Maybe I'll drink a little water, but then I'm just going to conquer my hunger. Go through that turmoil of what Jesus went through for 40 days in the wilderness. That's what fasting is all about. And we learn from the Lord how to do it. Just finally, I will conclude by saying that what is the outcome of criticizing the Quran or the Sunnah? Very significant points here. Because you just got to walk a thin line too. In a Muslim majority country or nation, You will be excommunicated, deported, imprisoned, and possibly stoned to death. In a Muslim minority nation like the United States, you'll be excommunicated by your believers, religious incrimination, possible assault. Why? Because there's law, and the law will protect everybody. O you who have believed, do not ask about the things which are shown to you, will distress you. But if you ask about them while the Quran is being revealed, they will be shown to you. Allah has pardoned that which is past. Allah is forgiving and forbearing. What this means is, Muslims, do not think about anything you are in doubt of. Just follow God. While the Bible says, come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God, in the Bible, wants to sit down with you on the same table and discuss your sins. He wants to counsel with you. He wants to heal you. He wants to forgive your sins. In the Quran, there's the discouragement of thinking, of critical thinking, of questioning. You know what Job went through with all what happened to him? There was a battle almost between him and God. Jacob wouldn't let go of God until he, you know, blesses him. But in the Quran, when you will see it when you talk with Muslims, you just never touch the Quran, never doubt it. Christians sometimes question God. Have you questioned God before? Yeah? Abandoning Islam, you will definitely be excluded and disowned, imprisoned, physically harmed, counseled, and then definitely you have to die if you back off Islam. Judaism, they'll have a gravestone for you. They might not harm you, but you're dead. That's what the Jewish people do to those that believe in Jesus. Jesus was sent to the Jewish people, Muslim will tell you, not to the world, according to Al Imran. Reading one letter of the Quran gets you 10 rewards. American Airline rewards. You'll get a free ticket. Going to heaven is based on virtues outweighing sins on a divine scale. That's what breaks my heart. Because I see them going to the mosque. You gotta wash. I forgot to mention during prayer, you have to wash. You have to wash your hands, your elbows, your nose, your head, your heels, and your knees before you pray, because you gotta be clean before God, before you pray. That's why when you go to the mosque, you have to take off your shoes before you pray. I think these are all Jewish traditions, tell you the truth. So when you go here, you better take your shoes off before you go into the sanctuary. It's the sanctuary. How come you come into it with a shoe that was just in the bathroom? That's the thinking. So, are you going to be good for next week, or I should skip this slide? Are you going to react with me? Are you sleepy? I hope not. How many wives did Muhammad marry? Somebody's ready with an answer. How many children? The second question is, which caliph was related to Muhammad? So next session is going to be about Muhammad himself, his childhood, the caliphate which succeeded him after his death, and what happened after he died, and then Islamic sects that existed back then all the way to today, 1400 years later. And this is very important because these are the people that you are actually going to be interacting with. So let's compare Muhammad to Jesus and see the succession of Islam and how it existed until today. You're more than welcome to ask me questions as, you know, as we conclude today. And you can always email me. I can give you a business card if you need to stay in touch with me. And I appreciate you being here this morning. Thank you.